Father in heaven, I pray for these men. I pray, God, you know us all, and you know we're all in different places. We're all in different stages. We're all in need of you, desperately, even though differently. So I pray for these men. I ask that you would bless them. I ask that you would bless them with their relationship and their love for your son. I pray, God in heaven, that you would bless the married men to love their wives the way you love your bride, dwelling with them according to understanding. I pray, Father, for those who are maybe not married, but maybe someday will, Lord, that you'll be training them even now as they learn and study about how you love your bride, that they may be husbands who are not willing merely to die for their wives, but to really give their lives for their wives. I pray, God, for those of these men here who have children and even grandchildren. And I think somebody even mentioned great-grandchildren. God bless you. But I just pray, Father, for these men, Lord, that we would be those wise fathers who are seeking to impart wisdom. No matter how much or how little we have, may we seek to impart wisdom and to be those sages in the lives of those that you have placed under our spiritual leadership. Father, I pray for the churches that are represented here. God in heaven, as your son loved his church enough to give his life, Father, may we love your church even as he does. Lord, we pray that in this last session that we have here together that you might, Lord, just would that we would see Jesus. Oh, would that we see Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to be in Proverbs. Just I'd throw you a curve. We're going to be in Proverbs chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender, and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me. And he said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands, and live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her. She will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all your getting, get understanding. Brothers, we need wisdom because we don't naturally have it, and we desperately need it. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, and we need to replace that with wisdom as we grow, as we mature. We need wisdom because, as Solomon tells us here, wisdom's the principal thing. It's the main thing. It's the essential thing. It's the thing that whatever else we may get, if we don't get this, we got nothing. And that's especially true if we remember that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Just as God doesn't adhere to some concept, some nebulous concept floating out beyond him, some concept of wisdom, but rather he defines it in the same way that that's true because Jesus is God. You know, we know that as Christians, but you know, sometimes isn't it just, I don't know about you, but for me, it's just good to say Jesus is God and to be reminded of that and to counsel ourselves with that. Because Jesus is God, he doesn't merely possess the wisdom of God. Because he is God, Jesus is the wisdom of God. So let me show you a few evidences that that's true. If you flip over in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 8, I'm not going to read this to you, but Proverbs 8, particularly verse 22, if you just look at it and kind of scan through verse 22 through 31. Listen, if you're jotting down, here's reasons why Jesus is the wisdom of God. Jesus was the wisdom of God before His incarnation at creation. And this passage here talks about wisdom creating all things. And, you know, Jesus created all things. Wisdom predates creation. Wisdom is involved in creation. And those verses there are speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read those words. As some people would say, in 1 Corinthians 13, you could take love out or charity, depending on your translation, and put the word Jesus, and it's all true. You could do the same thing with this. Wisdom is the one. Jesus is the one. And we know that's true because if you turn over to John chapter 1, and again, I'm going to point you to verses that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. Maybe some of you have these even memorized. In the Gospel of John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. There are two categories, my friends. There's God, and there's everything else. He is the only one who is self-existent. No, He didn't create Himself. That's an impossibility. If you don't exist, you can't create anything. And specifically, you can't create yourself. God is the self-existent one. And if you meditate, you know, by the way, I'll just let you know that when I like to meditate on the attributes of God, if I really want to blow my own mind, I meditate on the self-existence of God. Because it's so far beyond what my mind can comprehend that it's just comforting to know He's so other than. And it puts me in correct perspective. So Jesus, everything, He's the Creator. He's the wisdom. And then we also know this is true if you flip over to Colossians chapter 1. Again, a verse that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by Him, speaking of Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. All things, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And then just in case we didn't quite get that, all things were created through Him and for Him. For Him. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And the first reason, I'm going to give you a list here. Jesus was the wisdom of God before His incarnation at creation. Here's the second one. Jesus was the wisdom of God after His incarnation. Throughout His life and throughout His ministry. Throughout Jesus' life, Jesus only did the Father's will. Perfectly, all the time. You know, again, if you want to meditate on how good your Savior is, please understand, and I know I'm not giving you anything new because I got nothing new. But His life is as important to our salvation as is His death. It's His life. He only kept the law perfectly. And He did it for we who do not. And indeed, because of our sin, cannot. But you know, He not only kept the law perfectly. Again, we know that. He kept the law perfectly. He came to fulfill the law. But you know, guys, as we think about the book of Proverbs, Jesus lived every principle, every bit of counsel in the book of Proverbs. When you're reading that, you can say to yourself, Jesus did that. Perfectly for me because I don't. How wonderful is that? You know, Bunyan writes in a very beautiful place, and no, this is not necessarily just to be found in Pilgrim's Progress, but other writings. For those of us who were born, and actually not just born, but foreordained before the council, before the beginning of creation, to be a Baptist, like I was. You know, my hero's Bunyan. Okay. But he talks, he writes beautifully. He does write about it in Pilgrim's Progress, but he writes about it in other places. How Jesus, he didn't need to earn the reward of righteousness because he's God and he's already got it, but he did it so he could give it to those he came to save. Read the Proverbs and look at every single one of these, especially the ones that you know you fall short. And say, Jesus did that one for me. Every day. Every detail of Jesus' life was not addressed specifically in the law, and not every detail of Jesus' life was addressed specifically or explicitly, I should say, in Proverbs. For instance, there was no verse in Scripture. Gee, they're calling me to go see Lazarus. He's sick near death. Should I go or not go? Where's a verse that says go or not go? But Jesus wisely did the right thing. Why? He knew how to connect the dots because he's the wisdom of God. Hope you got that. That picture, every moment of every day, Jesus did everything wisely. Wisely. Here's the third one. Jesus was the wisdom of God in his humanity. Now, of course, we know that Jesus is the only one who is both God and man. Don't ever, especially those of you maybe somewhat new to the faith, don't ever think when people talk about, oh, you know, we have two natures, you know, there's the old man, you know, the flesh, the corruption that remains, and then there's the new man, we're new creations in Christ. We haven't got time to go into all of that. But don't ever confuse that to say that we have two natures and one's divine and one's human. No, there's only one person who has a divine and a human nature, and that's Jesus. That's Jesus. And yet, here in his humanity, even though he's God from all eternity, and you don't need to turn to it, but in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it says Jesus increased in wisdom. He not only increased in stature, and of course this was another one that can blow your mind if you don't think about it correctly. He grew in favor with God. How does that work? And he grew in favor with man. And it does work, but we don't have time to go into that because that's not our point today. But he grew in wisdom. What does that mean? Jesus grew in wisdom? Well, here's kind of what it means. Here's a simple explanation. When Jesus was a baby in his humanity, Jesus was not a perfect boy. And he wasn't a perfect teenager. And he wasn't a perfect man. When he was a baby, he was a perfect baby. And then when he was a boy, he was a perfect boy. And then when he was an adolescent, he was a perfect adolescent. And as a man, he was the perfect man. He grew in his humanity. Of course, his deity never changes. But in his humanity, he grew all through these. He was the perfectly wise baby, if you can call it that. He was perfect at whatever age and whatever stage of life he was in. Jesus, and again, this is, get ahead of myself, but I'm going to do it anyway because I just get you eager. One of the themes that you see recurring in Proverbs is talking about the foolish son who was a grief to his mother, who was an embarrassment to his father. Oh. But then it's contrasted in Proverbs with the wise son who makes his father's heart glad. And listen, in his entire life, Jesus is the wise son in whom the Father delights always, because in his humanity and in his life here, he was the wisdom of God. Here's a fourth one. Jesus was the wisdom of God as a wise teacher. A wise teacher. You know, some people nowadays, you know, they say, oh, he's a great communicator. You know what? That's overrated. I know of a church, bless their hearts, they've gone through a string of pastors and seems like they've had pastors who've had a lot of difficulties, and that's sad and what have you. But they had a pastor who, and I won't go into why, but they had a pastor who really needed to step down. I'm not saying he was disqualified for the ministry, but he really needed to step down at least for a while and kind of, you know, reboot, get his bearings right. There were some things in his life that just really didn't match up with 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is pretty important if you're going to be an elder in the church. And I tried to kind of challenge one of the other elders in that church to say, you know, listen, I'm not about kicking this guy to the curb. He hasn't just qualified himself for ministry. But, you know, maybe he needs, you know, is this really, you know, the place you want to go? And the answer, but he's such a great communicator. So was Hitler. You know, I mean, people were like, yeah, for him. Look, at God isn't so concerned with your oratory gifts as he is with your character and with who you are on the inside. How much do you love God's son is more important than how good. You know, if the word of God is being preached, even if it's being preached somewhat haltingly, God is speaking. Hear the word of God. Get past whether or not the preacher is the most dynamic guy in the world. But I say he was a wise teacher. I'll give you three examples of why I say he was a wise teacher. You don't need to turn to this, but in Mark chapter 1, verse 22, he was teaching and it says, and they were astonished. I love that word because that's pretty serious. Astonished. They were astonished, dumbfounded, left with their mouths hanging open, so to speak. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus was a wise teacher because he was able to speak with such authority that people marveled. Of course, that's because of who he was and is. I don't like to talk about Jesus in the past tense. Of course, when we're talking about his ministry, that is in past tense. But Jesus is now, always. But it's interesting. I mean, you're familiar with it, but you stop and think. The teachers in Jesus' day, when they wanted to make a point, if they wanted to have something to back up what they were saying, they say, Rabbi so-and-so said such and such. Right? And then you go a little further back, you go to the Old Testament prophets, and when they said something, they said, thus saith the Lord. Jesus comes on, he goes, you've heard it said, but I say. Folks, listen, he is the prophet, the prophet who Moses said would come. And unlike any other prophet, he didn't say, thus says the Lord, because he is the Lord. He didn't say, thus says Jehovah, because he is Jehovah. Thus, he said, but I say. And it's interesting, at the beginning of his ministry, they were saying, who is this guy? He's just Joe and Mary's boy. We know his brothers. How can he speaks with authority that astonishes? And that continued on throughout his ministry, so that by the time you get to the end of his ministry, the last week, what did they say? By what authority do you do these things? They were still dumbfounded by the authority, the wise authority of Jesus Christ. And by the way, why did they ask that? If you go back and look at it, they ask, by what authority do you do these things? Which things? Well, of course, they were concerned with by what authority did he do anything, because they disagreed with him since he started. But in the immediate context, he just cleansed the temple. You want to talk about authority? Do you realize that at the time of the Passover, I mean, there's debates as to how many, but I mean, there was an incredible amount of people as the population of Jerusalem would swell, as a people, devout Jews from all over, would come to one of the three feasts that they needed to attend. This wasn't just like a county fair. This was like the state fair in terms of what was going on with the buying and selling and what have you. And listen, I got news for you. I've heard people preach this, and God bless them, and maybe you've preached it, and God bless you. But you know, he was a man's man, because he, listen, there is no man's man. The Incredible Hulk couldn't clear that place of what was going on in that place with force. No, he did it with authority. And there's a difference. He had an authority. No one guy could come in and clear all these people out like that. By sheer force, but he did it by authority. Jesus was the wise teacher because he was a teacher who had an authority that no one could even understand. There's a second reason why I say he's a wise teacher. Jesus wisely taught in parables. It's fascinating. I mean, of course, you know, good teaching a lot of times involves telling stories, and by the way, in follow Jesus when you're trying to, you know, talk to people and witness to people, especially if they've got goofy worldviews and wrong ideas. You know, follow Jesus' example. Make, you know, tell stories and then ask a question so that they can see the folly of their own position. That's a wonderful way to try to deal with people rather than just telling them, no, you're wrong because of this. No, people retain so much more of what they're led to discover than by what is just blasted at them. But he taught in parables. He told these stories. People come and ask him a question. He goes, oh, let me tell you a story. And at the end of the story, what do you think? He's good at this. When he was asked why he taught in parables in Luke chapter 8, verse 10, he said to them, well, to you it's been given to know, speaking to the disciples, to you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, meaning those of, who are not my disciples, it's given in parables. For what purpose? Speaking, quoting from Isaiah, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. See, Jesus had this wisdom as a teacher, the wisdom of God to teach in parables that contain spiritual truth that his people could understand but appeared to be foolish to those who do not believe. Oh, and by the way, why do we who believe understand? Maybe a better question is, why do we believe? Why us and why not the other guy? Because of grace. Grace poured out on the least of us. A third one that said that tells me about his authority as a wise, his wisdom as a teacher, his authority that he wisely taught in parables, and that he had a wisdom. I see in his teaching, he had a wisdom that stupefied. I like that word. It just sounds, it's a way to say stupid without saying it. You know, it's a wisdom that stupefied the foolish. If you have a Bible and you want to turn over to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Near Jesus, once again, so much of what he had to do and say was going at it, with the scribes and the Pharisees. And of course, it all is amping up. By the way, there's kind of a turning point. If you really put the chronology of the Gospels together, there's a turning point in which Jesus' teaching kind of turns away from spending so much time teaching disciples and really the bulk of his teaching at, towards the end in the last 6 months as he made his way toward Jerusalem. And then, of course, once he was there, his teaching was really aimed at the scribes and Pharisees. He was really unloading on them. And here they were trying to give him these questions that they thought would put him on the spot. And they ask him about, paying the taxes and whatever. And he says in verse 25 of Luke 20, the verses that, of course, we're familiar with, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Great Bible study in that, but it's not what we're here for on that. But, and I love this, verse 26, but they could not catch him in his words. No, duh. They could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they, listen to this, not only did they marveled. They've already been astonished, but they not only marveled at his answer, they kept silent. It got to the point where it was like even the scribes and Pharisees were like, well, shut my mouth. You know, what are they going to do? His wisdom was so far beyond. Jesus was having a battle of wits with unarmed men. And they were not only amazed, but they became silent. Listen, they tried to get him to trip up and they tried to get him to contradict himself. The wisdom of God. You can't trip up God. Oh yeah, well, I'll tell you one thing. God's so big, make a rock so big you can't pick it up. Oh, gosh, you're so smart. That one right there is going to take care of it all. His wise answers left men amazed and speechless. And you know, some people are still questioning. Some people are still challenging. The day will come. And for us, it'll be a glorious day. But think for how many on the day when every knee bows. Those in heaven, those in earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Everybody's going to do it. Some as we enter into glory, and others as after that they're left speechless. Evidences, we're talking about evidence that Jesus is the wisdom of God. Here's a fifth one. Jesus' wisdom was seen even in his death. It's fascinating. It's no wonder people can't figure out the cross. Philippians 2, verse 8, you don't need to turn to it. I know many of you know this. And being found in appearance as a man, what did Jesus do? He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. First of all, obedient, what does that do with wisdom? Wisdom obeys. Wisdom obeys. And he was obediently wisdom. He was wise and obedient, not just on the easy stuff. You know? Do you ever look at some people who have real struggles with sins that you don't struggle with? You go, how could you do that? Well, first of all, the only reason why you're not struggling with that sin is by the grace of God, the restraining grace of God, or who knows. I shudder to think what I could be capable of. I mean, I shudder in the things that I know I'm capable of. But we need to realize that it's easy to love the Lord if you're not struggling with that problem. And it's easy to love the Lord when everything is just going along so well. But can you wisely obey to the point of death? And then just to add insult to injury, which means more to them than it does to us in that day when Rome was still busy doing their business, obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Listen, I'll be the first to tell you that Jesus' death on the cross, the physical suffering and whatever on the cross, that's not what atoned for our sins. Listen, there was thousands of people who died on the cross and they couldn't atone for our sins. It wasn't the wrath of Rome that he endured that took away our sins. It was the wrath of his Father. But let's not minimize how bad the cross was. He was wisely obedient, not just when it was easy, but when it meant death, even the death of a cross. He always obeyed his Father's will. Remember when he told the disciples in John chapter 4, you know, they said, hey, we need to get some food. We're going to go to get town, get some food. You just sit here and rest, Jesus. And then he has that marvelous conversation with a woman at the well, from which we learn a ton, I hope, about worship, about witnessing, about so many things. And they come back and you know, they talk about food. And he says, guys, you got to understand this. My food, my meat, the thing that nourishes me, the thing that keeps me going, the source of my energy and my passion is doing the will of my Father. Wouldn't it be cool if that was really true of every one of us? That the thing that really kept us going was we just were energized and our passion was renewed. Because you know what? I'm on my Father's business. And when I'm on my Father's business, I'm invincible. Why? Because of me? No, because I'm about my Father's business. I'm about my Father's business. He always obeyed his Father's will, including death on the cross, even when his humanity, of course, if you remember the night previous, even when in his humanity cried out. And I hope that you don't think this is too loose of a paraphrase, but in a way, what he prayed at the Garden of Gethsemane is, Father, if there's another way to do this, I'm all ears. But of course, what did he say? Nevertheless, not my will. Not the will of my humanity that says, you know, the cross, I know that's what I came for, and I know that's my Father's will, but you know what? If there is another way, I'm open, but nevertheless, I'm going. I'm going. And listen, folks, the cross, I don't know if this is, I just tell you, for me, and what I know and what I understand, and maybe by next week I'll grow some more and have a different, something that's even more so, but I look at the most perplexing wisdom of God, and it's the cross. Who would have come up with that plan? None of us. You know, it makes me think of Bob Coughlin's wonderful song, The Glory of the Cross. Remember the words? What wisdom, it says, what wisdom once devised the plan, where all our sin and pride. This is wisdom. Where all our sin and pride was placed upon the perfect Lamb who suffered, bled, and died This is a wisdom that is confounding to the natural man. And it goes on, the wisdom of a sovereign God whose greatness will be shown when those who crucified your son rejoice around the throne. We could never have come up with a plan like this. And even after God came up with a plan like this, we didn't get it. I don't remember the song, but there's a song that talks about, and I hear the mocking voice as though it's those surrounding the crowd, and mine's in the crowd. Maybe some of you are, you know, don't have, you know, do you ever have certain sins that, you know, we're forgiven, but you think when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Him to forgive me again. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent man. And Jesus, because He is the wisdom of God, He obeyed His Father's will and fulfilled the plan on the cross to save my sorry soul. What wisdom. Well, the cross. Oh, and by the way, and of course, the chorus of that song. And he says, and oh, the glory of the cross, that you would send your son for us. I gladly count my life as loss, that I may come to know the glory of the cross. Beautiful words. So while the cross and the message of the cross are foolish to this, to those who don't believe, is it not true that the cross is the greatest display of wisdom ever? And that He let us in on it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we referred to it recently. The Bible gives wisdom, Paul writes to Timothy, wisdom for salvation. But you know, we're not saved because we're wise, especially due to worldly wisdom. I've mentioned this concept without, I think, having you turn to this passage. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the grace of God continues to overwhelm me. Paul says in verse 20, where's the wise? Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? You know, the know-it-all. Where's the disputer of this age? The person who is the debater of all? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And then there's just this beautiful concept here that he unfurls in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, this was God's wise plan, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That message, to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. They can't get their heads around it. To the Greeks, it's just utter foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know, the world through its wisdom, and I've said it before, but let me just say it again. You just take all the world's wisdom and you just put it up in one giant heap, and what they come up with is that they reject Christ. So, you know, what good is the wisdom of the world? You say, well, you know, the world does get some things right. Yeah, they do. They get some things right. You know, they came up, you know, like gravity. But you stop and think about it. When the world gets something right, it's only because the world has finally discovered something that God has put in place since creation. And we think we're so smart. We have progressed. We've progressed. We think we're so smart. We think about people 20 years ago like they were just like cavemen because, you know, we've got smartphones or whatever it is. The world does get some things right, but certainly not everything. And certainly not the most important things. All the world's wisdom adds up to reject Christ and, interestingly, reject his people. And when you reject Christ's people, you're rejecting him. Where did I get that? Because when Jesus spoke to Saul of Tarsus, he didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my church?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" That's how much he identifies himself with us. Is that not something that is? I'm at a loss for what the right word is because I don't want to say the wrong thing. But that he identifies himself with his church. It's an exaltation, if you will, of his bride. But is it not also, for we who understand, a humbling thought that he would identify himself with us? We're told, get wisdom. And as I pointed out earlier, I just love and in all you're getting, get wisdom. Meaning, I know you're getting stuff. You know, when it was a kid, it was how many marbles or how many matchbox cars or whatever it was. And then as a teenager, it was something else. And now as a man, you're more sophisticated and you're still just trying. We all are. Just trying so often to just amass things. And he goes, yeah, listen, in all you're getting, and some of that's important. But in all you're getting, get understanding. Listen, if we really get it, what we are really seeking, you listening? If we really get this concept of get wisdom in all you're getting, get understanding, if we really get that, our seeking is not merely seeking of wisdom about how to live the way most people read the Proverbs. Or even wisdom about how to get into heaven. When we die, listen, properly understood, if we are seeking wisdom, we are seeking Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God. You know, go for the eye of the hurricane. Go for the epicenter of this quake. It's not the peripherals. So I say, those who diligently seek him will be rewarded with him. Seek God's blessings, you might end up with nothing. Seek Christ, you get him, and along with him, you know, what did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know all this other stuff you're worried about? God will take care of that. Hallelujah. Pastors, isn't that, for me, that's like one of the top three verses in counseling. Because so often in counseling, is it not, that people are coming because they're so worried about other things. And they're trying to figure out this, and they're trying to chase that, and they're trying to comprehend this. And I said, you know what, you need to get your eyes on Christ, and the rest of this stuff's going to come into focus. And either God's going to deliver it to you because he's so kind, or you know what, he's going to give you the grace to say, you know what, maybe that wasn't the biggest deal after all. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's what seeking wisdom is, brothers. Get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. That means get Jesus. We're not seeking wisdom in general, brothers. We are seeking Christ specifically. And then everything else comes. Getting the wisdom of God, of course, begins with getting saved. You know? Seek the wisdom of God, and you know what you'll find? You'll find the gift of faith. Again, 2 Timothy 3:15, from childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Seek the wisdom of God. You'll find the gift of faith. Seek the wisdom of God, and you'll find the gift of repentance. Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And here's the beautiful promise. And he will have mercy on him. and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Listen, this is what repentance is all about. Let the wicked man forsake his way. Seek the wisdom of God. That means seek Christ. He'll give you the gift of faith. He'll give you the gift of repentance. That's initial salvation. I mean, doesn't that sound like salvation? The gift of faith, the gift of repentance. Now, for those of you who are, well, now, wait just a moment here. Don't worry about the fact that the natural man can't do this because he's bound in sin. That's true. But you know what? The good news is the Holy Spirit regenerates unsaved people who have no thought of seeking him or turning from sin, and he grants them the gift of faith and repentance. When we're not looking, he finds us. Yeah. Listen to and respond to the voice of the right woman, which you can only do by God's grace. And you can only do it by God's grace so that he's the only one that can get the glory. He's the only one that can get the glory from this. I don't know very many of you. I know very few of you with any measure of intimacy. But you know, there's more than a dozen of us here. So I wouldn't be surprised. I'm not saying it's true, but I wouldn't be surprised if there were some here even now who have not surrendered to Christ. Maybe, and not just some of you young guys who are still trying to figure it out, but even maybe some of us who think we do have it figured out. And you know what? We've got the ladder, and we made it almost to the top rung, and it's leaning against the wrong wall. Because it's not about what we do. It's about Jesus and what he's done. Can you hear the Holy Spirit's voice? Listen, I pray that, listen, not just here at this place, at this beautiful place, which, of course, you guys live near to and are here all the time, so God bless you, and I'm jealous, but listen, not just here, not just now in an emotional time where you're being saturated with an abundance of I don't know, preaching or hollering, whichever you want to call it, but every time the Word of God is opened, listen. Can you hear the Holy Spirit's call to receive Christ? To give up the folly of thinking you're going to make it somehow on your own? That your religion's going to do it? Your devotion's going to do it? Your morality's going to do it? Or any of these things? Listen, respond to the gospel. Acknowledge your sin, your desperate sin, a sin that is so ingrained in you, you can't do a thing to stop it. Acknowledge your sin, acknowledge your need for forgiveness, and receive God's gracious forgiveness, not because of your faith or because of your repentance, but because of Jesus and because what he has done. And then receive him by faith and by repenting. Seeking wisdom is seeking, or we might say calling out to Jesus. Why Jesus? Because besides being the wisdom of God, as I already mentioned just a few moments ago, one of the other themes, and this was one of the ones that really opened the book of Proverbs for me, just by reading it over and over, and we kept commenting on this same theme. Franny and I had this same theme that just keeps coming up. It's peppered throughout Proverbs, this theme about that wise son versus the foolish son, the foolish son who grieves the heart of his father and mother, and the wise son who is a delight. Listen, why Jesus? Not merely because he's the wisdom of God, as if that was not enough, but Jesus is the only wise son. He is that son in Proverbs. He is the wise son of God the Father, the only wise son who always pleases his father by actually living every single detail of the Proverbs. For we who fail at one time or another, probably in every detail in the Proverbs. Twice, it's recorded actually in all three of the synoptics, so you could say it's six times, but it's six times that's recording two events. Twice in the Gospels, we read of two different moments in Jesus' life. Once at his baptism and once at the transfiguration, when the heavens opened and we hear the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am pleased. And when I read the Proverbs and when I meditate on those scriptures, I'm not him. I think about how many times that must have broke my earthly father's heart. And that can't even compare to how many times I've broken the heart of my Father in heaven. But I praise God that there is a Son who is wise, who has always done the Father's will perfectly. And if I am wrapped in Him, when He looks on me, He sees His Son. As I am robed in His righteousness. The wise son came to rescue the foolish sons. And by the way, of course, as we say, the cross is the greatest, at least from my perspective, the cross is maybe the greatest demonstration of a wisdom that only confounds the natural man's thinking. He wisely did everything in the Proverbs, and then he capped it off by wisely obeying his father to go to the cross to save those he came for. That's what he came for, by the way. He didn't come to heal. He didn't come to preach. He did all those things, but he came to save his people from their sins. That's what he came for. I know that because when Joseph wasn't sure what to do about pregnant Mary, Gabriel came and said, "You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's what he's here for. And that's what he's here for. And if you're not one of his, listen. Or if you haven't surrendered to him, surrender to him and be one of his. And if you are one of his, recognize that that's what the God, the Almighty God of the universe, why Jesus became a man, so he could live this life, so he could die that death to save us. Once we receive him. And by the way, do you ever notice that? Once we talk about receive him. Yeah, we're talking, it's like I received the Lord. And by the way, just another one of my pet peeves. I don't like the term accept Christ. It's not a biblical term. I like what Tozer says. Accept Christ sounds like Jesus is standing hat in hand waiting our verdict on him. Instead of us kneeling, trembling, waiting his verdict on us. I think that's a little bit more precise. And I really like what John says because, it's in the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit and all that stuff. He says, receive him. But it's interesting, we receive him. We don't receive salvation, we receive him. And when we receive him, we have a salvation. Receive him. How? By trusting in him. And by turning from sin to follow him. And once we receive him by trusting him and trusting in him and by turning from sin to follow him, we are securely in him. And once we are in him, listen, my brothers, the Father does not mark our failures. Instead, he counts Christ's success for those he came to save. Our Father can no more reject those who are in Christ than he can reject the only begotten himself. When you've fallen and it's happened again and it's happened again and you said, "I can't believe it, I've done it again." You stand before Christ not based on your failures, but you stand before Christ based on Christ's success for those he came to save. And if you get that, I love to teach grace dangerously. People say, you might be going a little antinomian on us. No! Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, to live righteously. No law can teach that. When people get grace, they want to turn. They want to repent. They want to follow him because he's such a wonderful champion sent to save his people. So don't worry about your sins, but don't worry about your sins are going to separate you from God. They can't. And then once we're in Christ, we're to grow in grace and we're to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what Peter says. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How? By listening to the right woman. Every time you open this book, she's speaking. Every time you go to the world, it's another voice. It's the wrong voice. And trust me, no matter how good that voice sounds sometimes, it's a voice that leads to guilt, to shame, to despair, to death and hell. Listen to the right voice. That's how you grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to the right woman, which wonderfully, as saved people, we now want to do. I don't know, did any of you ever try to read the Bible before you were a Christian? And you either said, I don't get this at all, or you just wanted to discard it because it was just telling you you couldn't do the stuff you liked? But when we're born again, He changes our affections. We now want to listen to the right voice. We struggle because we're still drawn to that other one who says, come over here, big boy, I'll show you a good time. But we want to do the right thing. And the good news is when we're born again, not only do we now want to do what we formerly didn't care about, we are actually enabled to do, being filled with the Spirit of God. We couldn't do either. The desire or the ability, we didn't have it before. We grow in grace by listening to the right woman. And every time we sin, it's because we've listened to the wrong voice. Now, what's the end goal of all this? Turn with me as we get close to closing. I didn't say we're closing. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Now, everybody knows 8:28, or many people, if you've walked with the Lord sometime, familiar with the Bible. Romans 8:28. Here's the one that... And it's good. I'm not belittling this. It's good for us to say, praise God, you know. Because we know that all things work together for good. This is Romans 8:28. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And then in verse 29, those are people who think that the Bible is all about just 5 points of Calvinistic soteriology. They like to camp here, and they frequently miss it. Because they think, oh, we're predestined to believe. And that's true. But that's not specifically what the next verse says. For whom He foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Not just to believe and get your ticket so you can live like hell until you die and be able to go to heaven. No, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Growing in wisdom means becoming like Christ. God didn't save us merely to populate heaven because He was lonely. He wasn't lonely. Even without the angels, from eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, perfect self-contained, perfect harmony, perfect love, perfect fellowship. He didn't need anything. He didn't save us to populate heaven. He didn't even save us so that we could have a happy place to spend eternity. Although we do. Listen. He saved us in order to conform us into the image of His Son. And why did He do it? Just one more verse, if you want to be so kind, to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Now again, many people know Ephesians 2 beginning in verse 8. Again, we like this because it exalts the grace of God. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're His workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. A lot of us know that. Amen and amen and amen. And some of us who are really maybe have delved in just a bit more have loved the first verses in Ephesians chapter 2, which talks about our lostness and the depth of our sin. And you, He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And what you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath just as the others. And then, of course, we love this. A lot of preachers like to say this is one of the great buts of the Bible. But God, in light of how horribly lost we were, but God, and I love this, this is one of my favorite phrases, who is rich in mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. Dead meaning there was nothing we could do. He made alive. You need to be regenerated to believe. You don't become regenerated because you believe. Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There's not a period there, but that's the end of where a lot of people miss. It's like a lot of people go to verse 5 and they, or to verse, excuse me, verse 5 and they quit, or maybe they even go to verse 6 and they quit and raise us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And a lot of people just totally skip verse 7, which I think is one of the most important verses in the passage, because it tells us why all of this. Why all of this? Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, that means eternity, He, that is God, might show, might put on display, may fill His trophy case, so to speak, that He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. We're not the trophies of God's grace. God's grace is the trophy that's going to be put on display. That He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You know, I know many of you know this, but maybe if you don't, maybe this would be a good time to learn it for the first time. You know, salvation is not merely about salvation. It's not merely about our salvation. So salvation is all about the Savior. Salvation is not about the saved, it's about the Savior. It's not about us and our salvation primarily. Oh, and it is. We're the beneficiaries of all that Christ has done, and amen to that. But you know, it's about God. Why has God done any of this? Why has God done any of this in this whole grand scheme of from creation to consummation at the end? Listen, God is doing all this in order to put His grace on display for His own glory. And what has He done to make that, to spotlight that? What has He done in the same way that you put the sparkling diamonds on a black velvet so they sparkle all the more? How does He put His grace on display? He saves sinners who can do nothing to save themselves. And who in the world gets credit for that? Him. And only Him. Well, as an epilogue to this weekend, let me tell you how you can revolutionize the way you read Proverbs. First, a don't. Don't read Proverbs merely as a book of how-tos in order to be wise. That's in there. Don't get me wrong. We need the Proverbs to learn to be wise. Because as I said at the beginning, it has this overall theme, which is about the wisdom of God. But then He delivers a lot of wise stuff about a lot of topics in life. And we don't want to miss that. But we need to read the book of Proverbs even more to see Jesus. If we read the book of Proverbs in order to say, how do I get wise? What do I do with this? What do I do with that? You know what? We've just reverted back to the religion of how to. I, for one, I'm not a big fan of how to sermons. Because just by very nature, they sound like the religion of what are you supposed to do? Instead of the religion of what has Christ done. Christianity is not about how to, because we can't do it perfectly. Instead of being a religion of how to, Christianity is a religion of look to. Look to Christ and escape the damnation and the judgment and the wrath to come. And as we look at Him, and the more we look at Him, you know, Jesus said, you become like your teacher. Who's our teacher? Him. What were we predestined to do? To believe and to repent? That too, but we were predestined to be transformed, conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So read Proverbs looking to Jesus. Read every proverb. And I said it a few moments ago, but let me just say it again as we close. Read every proverb saying, Father, I failed here. Forgive me of that. And read every proverb saying, just whispering, breathing a prayer of thanksgiving that our champion, yes, and He did that one too. He was wise there too, and not for Himself. He needed it. Not at all. He was wise for us. Everything Proverbs says about wisdom is true about Jesus. And since every one of us fails, some more, some less, Proverbs reminds us of how much we need Him. Why wisdom? Because when we get and grow in wisdom, we get and grow in our ability to connect the dots. And if you remember on the first night, I talked about the activity page in the children's book, the Connect the Dot page in the children's activity book, when you connect the dots, and the more you connect the dots, the picture comes into view. And there's times where you think, oh, I know what this picture is going to be. No. Listen. The more you connect the dots, the picture comes into view, and it's the face of Jesus. And now we see him in a glass darkly, but one day face to face. Brothers in Christ, let me just ask you. The face of Jesus, whom have we not seen, we love. Don't you long for the day we will at last, listen, see his face. Connect the dots in Proverbs. It's his face. God in heaven, we thank you for this time. I thank you again just for my own self, Lord, for the opportunity to be with these men and to enjoy the fellowship, to open your word together. And I just pray that God, in some way, some of what you've been able to speak through me and many times I get in your way, I pray that it would be a benefit and a blessing to these men for the glory of your name alone.